We come this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. As we noted last Lord's Day, we are in the epilogue of John's Gospel. Jesus has died, he has risen from the dead, and after his initial appearances to his disciples, which brought them to faith in his resurrection, he now appears to them one morning on the beach. As we said last Lord's Day, in this epilogue, Jesus is showing his disciples, and John is showing us what the way forward will be for the church, for the disciples of Jesus, after Jesus has ascended bodily into heaven. The first thing he shows them, which we considered last week, was how the disciples were to answer their call to go out into the world with a message of the gospel. The next thing he shows us here is how the members of the church should relate to one another. And he shows us that, especially through his interactions here with Peter. Now, it might be helpful to have a few reminders in terms of the background of this interaction. Peter, remember, denied Jesus three times after Jesus had been arrested. And he did that after he had also proudly proclaimed his willingness to die with Jesus. Now, by the time we come to our text, or the events that are described in our text, and sometimes this is missed as we read this passage, Jesus and Peter had already reconciled. This, we need to remember, is not the first time that they've talked one-on-one since Peter's denial. We learn in the Gospel of Luke and also in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to Peter alone before he appeared to the 12. We don't know exactly what was said in that interaction, but it would seem right to assume that Peter confessed his faithlessness and Jesus offered him forgiveness. If that's the case, it would mean that their interaction here in our text this morning is not primarily one of reconciliation, but rather one of restoration. It's not about forgiveness, in other words, but about what calling Jesus will put on Peter's life going forward, what role he will give Peter to play among God's people. With all of that background in mind, now we turn to our text, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Righteous are you, O Lord, and righteous are your rules. We know this to be the case. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness for us. And we know that your promises are well tried. And so we, your servants, love them. Though the world may see us as small and despised, yet we do not forget your precepts. We know that your righteousness is righteous forever and your word is true. And so even when we face trials, Lord, we delight in your commands to us. And so as we come to your word this morning, we ask that in it, by your grace, we would find life, that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us in your word. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We see here in our text, as we're considering the interaction between Jesus and Peter, that Jesus not only asks Peter if he loves him, but when Peter says that he does, Jesus tells Peter how he wants Peter to express that love for him. And it's by caring for his sheep. And one of the first things we realize is that Peter, again and again, had been trying to prove his love for Jesus in other ways. What we see in Peter throughout the Gospels is that Peter wanted to define what it would look like for him to love Jesus. And so in John 13:8, Peter decided to show his love for Jesus by not allowing him to wash his feet. And Jesus had to correct him. Then in John 18:10, Peter decided he would show his love for Jesus by fighting with the sword on Jesus' behalf. And Jesus had to stop him. And in John 13:37, Peter decided he would show his love for Jesus by declaring that he would die by Jesus' side. And Jesus had to contradict him and inform him that rather than die by his side, he would deny him three times that very night. The first thing that Peter shows us as we consider him is that he has tried repeatedly to define himself how he would express his love for Jesus, what he would do for Jesus. And usually, what he chose took the form of a heroic act that set him apart from everyone else. And in every case, that attempt also failed. The ways he came up with to express his love for Jesus either misunderstood his relationship to Jesus, or misunderstood the mission of Jesus itself, or wildly overestimated Peter's own spiritual strength. And as this interaction in our text goes forward, those failures must have been in the forefront of Peter's mind. The three questions of Jesus must have evoked the earlier three denials of Peter. We're told that as they did, Peter was grieved. And as we consider Peter's repeated and failed attempts to define how he would express his love for Jesus and how he would prove his love for Jesus on his own terms, as we think about that, of course, one of the first questions we need to ask is, where do we see that same pattern in our own lives? What are the ways that we try to define what it will look like for us to love Jesus? What are the grand acts that we tend to choose, that we commit ourselves to either publicly or just in our own minds, where we say to ourselves, yes, if I did that, then that would really show that I love Jesus. Maybe the things that you tend to come up with are, in fact, good spiritual practices. Maybe it's an ambitious Bible reading plan or prayer schedule. Maybe it's some new giving or new volunteering that you tell yourself you're going to do. Or maybe in other cases, it's just more a general life achievement that you hope will reflect well on Jesus. You'll excel at work or school or with your kids or at home, and that, you tell yourself, will show the kind of hard worker you are, which, you say to yourself, will prove your devotion to Christ. Or maybe it's something else for you. But what are the kind of things that you tend to come up with that you find yourself thinking, if you just do that, then that will show your love for Jesus? And whatever it may be in your case, how do those things tend to fall flat? How do they tend to collapse in on themselves or backfire or miss the point, like Peter's attempts did again and again? Maybe you do accomplish the goal that you set out for yourself, but there doesn't seem to be much love for Jesus in you as you do it. In a sense, that shouldn't surprise us much, as the things that Peter chose seemed more to be about him than to be about Jesus, about proving his own worth rather than about actually expressing love for Christ. Is that what your spiritual goals tend to be like as well? Or maybe you just never seem to reach the goals that you set. In a sense, that shouldn't really surprise us either, as Peter shows us that when we set our own spiritual goals and when we rely on ourselves to get there, we, more often than not, get a front row seat to our own deficiencies. Whatever it may be for you, we see in Peter what it looks like when we insist on defining the ways that we will show our love for Jesus. And what we see is that our attempts often fall flat, and our chosen expressions are often not the things that Jesus really wants from us. That's the first thing for us to see in Peter, the failure of the expressions of love for Jesus that we tend to choose ourselves. The second thing that we see here, though, is that when we do that, when we fail in our attempts to love Christ, Jesus offers us restoration. And as I said at the beginning, it is restoration that goes beyond reconciliation. reconciliation between Jesus and Peter, the forgiveness of sins that Peter needed, has already happened. Forgiveness is key. But now, here in our text, Jesus is offering Peter something more, actually. Now he offers to restore Peter to his calling. And we need to recognize that that too is an act of profound grace that Jesus shows Peter. Peter had done a lot at this point to lose Jesus' trust. And as we think about it, we could sort of imagine Jesus at this point forgiving Peter, but then saying something like, maybe after all that's happened, you should just stay out of the way, more or less. Try not to mess anything else up, and the rest of us will take care of the important church of the work going forward. Maybe in your own life, you've had someone say something like that to you before in some area of life. You mess something up, they forgive you, but they're kind of done trying to work with you on whatever you had been doing. And they tell you that you don't need to worry about it, they'll just take it from here. Maybe you imagine that that also reflects Jesus' attitude towards you, that you've messed up enough that he doesn't really have anything left in his kingdom that he would trust you to work on. And so he'd like you just to keep your head low and maybe stay out of the way of the more competent Christians who will get things done. But as we look at our text this morning, we realize that is not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't tell Peter that he's forgiven but no longer a part of the work of the kingdom. Instead, as an act of profound grace, Jesus restores him not only to his relationship with God, but also to his responsibilities in the church. Peter is still an apostle. Peter still has work to do for Jesus. Peter still has a purpose in the kingdom. And so do all of Jesus' followers. Christ has a purpose. He has a calling for all who have placed their trust in him. He not only has cleansing for you, but he has a calling. He has a commission. He has a role that he wants you to play in the ministry of his kingdom. The real question is whether or not you will receive his calling. This is the beauty of restoration of calling that we see here in our passage this morning. And so the first thing we see is that we often try to define ourselves what we will do for Jesus, and when we do that, we fail to love him as we say we will. The second thing we see here is that when we fail, when we fall short, Jesus not only reconciles us to God, but he restores us to a useful place in his kingdom. He has a job for us to do. That's the second thing that we see. The third thing that we see is that Jesus tells us how he wants us to show our love for him. And he tells us he wants us to show our love for him by loving his sheep. And here, as we think about that, we need to pause and we need to consider a few things. Three times, Jesus has asked Peter if he loves him. Three times, Peter has said yes, that he loves him. And then three times, Jesus has called Peter, has commissioned Peter to care for and to love his sheep. Feed my lambs, he says in verse 15. Tend my sheep, he says in verse 16. Feed my sheep, he says in verse 17. After all of the unhelpful ways that Peter wanted to express his love for Jesus, now Jesus says to him, if you want to show your love for me, then this is what you should do. Love and care for my sheep. We need to appreciate this, because this is both very straightforward and also terribly profound. It's both really simple and also really difficult. If you want to love Jesus, if you want to show your love for him, if you want to express your love for him, then this is what you are to do. You are to love his people. That's what Jesus tells Peter here. Now, of course, as we consider that, on one level, this is a particular commission for Peter. Peter's called to be a special kind of shepherd, an apostle. But in another sense, this calling goes out to all of us. John, at least, the author of this gospel, seemed to think so, because it's what he said to God's people again and again in the letters that he wrote them. In his first epistle, he wrote, "This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Right before that, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love, he, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In another place, John writes, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And in yet one more place, he writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Again and again, we're told by John what Jesus says here to Peter. If we love Jesus, we are to show it by loving his sheep, by loving his people. And yet, if we're honest, that's very often the last thing that we want to do, isn't it? I mean, we're fine doing some acts of service, the kind of things that tend to be more brief and concrete and that don't really obligate us to anything further. But even as we think those thoughts, we see that Jesus has deliberately chosen an image that's not like that. He's chosen the image of a shepherd. And earlier in John's gospel, Jesus has already explained how a good shepherd was called, not just to care for the sheep from time to time or when it was safe and convenient, but a good shepherd was supposed to consistently and sacrificially love the sheep. And yet, so often, it's exactly those kinds of close, long-term, and long-suffering relationships with the people of God that we can find ourselves trying to avoid. We don't like the obligation, or we don't like the vulnerability, or we don't like the mess of it all. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus calls Peter to. And it's what he calls us to as well. As we think of that, the first question that it raises for us is, are you willing to do that? And if not, will you repent? You may like the idea of loving God on your own, of keeping God's people at arm's length. But as John says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you really love Jesus, then you'll tend his sheep. There's ordinarily no relationship to Jesus that can be separated from a relationship to his people, the church, because Jesus wants our love to him to be expressed in our love for one another in the church. And so you're not really permitted by Jesus to love him without loving his church, without loving his people. But that then leads us to the next question, which is, what then does it look like for us to love his people? What does it look like for us to tend his sheep? We can think of what Jesus calls us to here in three broad categories. First, Jesus calls us to feed and to tend, to care for other Christians. Jesus calls on us to minister to people in relationships where we're mostly like the shepherd and they're mostly like the sheep. And unless you're an actual newborn, there's almost certainly someone here that you can minister to in that way. There's someone who could benefit from your knowledge of the Lord, or your personal experience with the Lord, or the wisdom or maturity that the Lord has given to you in some way. There's someone who could be tended and fed by it. And what that looks like could take many different forms. It could be some sort of formal instruction, or it could be sitting down with someone one-on-one for intentional discipleship, or it could be something that looks quite different. Maybe you're gifted in ministering to others more by inviting them into your life and walking alongside them in some way, doing life together with them. The question is, how has God gifted you to shepherd others? And then the next question after that is, who has he called you to do that with right now? Maybe who that is pretty obvious to you. Maybe it's your kids, or maybe it's a friend who's a younger Christian, or maybe it's someone else that the Lord has obviously placed in your life. Or maybe for you it's less obvious. Maybe it's something that you need to think and pray about and ask who the Lord may be calling you to pursue in this sort of way. But the point of it all is this: Jesus has invested in you. Through his Spirit, through his Word, through his church, and through many other Christians, he's grown and he's equipped you. And what he's given you, he wants you to use. And he wants you to show your love for him by using it to bless his people, by tending and by feeding his sheep. So where is Jesus calling you to tend and to feed others? That's the first question we need to consider for ourselves. The second question is, where is Jesus calling you to be tended and to be fed by others? Jesus' calling on Peter implies that just as Peter was called to tend and feed others, so others were called to be tended and to be fed by Peter. And so with us, just as we are called to shepherd others, we are each also called to be shepherded by others. But if we're honest, we usually don't really like that idea. We're not really too thrilled once we dig into it with the image of being shepherded by other people. Or if we do think we like it, it's more often because we've changed it into a picture that, in our minds at least, is a bit more flattering than what Jesus really describes here. Because sheep, we need to remember, are dumb and needy. They're usually wrong about what they most need. And they usually need a lot from their shepherds. And the shepherds almost always know better than the sheep do, though the sheep may not always think that is the case. And when we think of the metaphor that Jesus chose in that way, then it starts to feel a bit more insulting. And then we don't really want Jesus to have called other people to be shepherds towards us. Instead, we like to think of ourselves more as being people who are fully competent, and we prefer to relate to others who might minister to us like they're spiritual consultants that we've hired. We choose them. Then they offer us some suggestions. We think over what they say, we take the parts we like, we discard the parts we don't like. They may have something to offer us, but make no mistake, we are in charge. We are in the driver's seat of this relationship. But sheep are not like that at all with their shepherds. Sheep need help with really basic things. They need to be fed and directed in very concrete ways, and sheep are not independent. They would not do well on their own. And Jesus here reminds us that we are sheep, every one of us here. And while he is our chief shepherd, he's also using other people in his church, other Christians, to be his under-shepherds towards us. And we're called to receive the food in the direction that they give us. And while we're not called to sacrifice our own reasoning or our own conscience by any means, we are still called maybe to be suspicious of ourselves first, instead of being automatically suspicious of the shepherds that Jesus has sent to us. Because the fact is that we do need such human shepherds. Sometimes we need their greater wisdom or experience or knowledge, but sometimes we also just need them to direct us in very simple ways, to admonish us to pray more, to call us out when we sin, to direct us again and again to the Scriptures. Because every one of us here, in our natural state, is spiritually dumb. We're like sheep. How resistant, though, are you to that truth? How do you tend to keep the shepherds Jesus has sent you at arm's length? Whether it's your pastors or your elders or the deacons or the leaders of the women's ministry or lay leaders within the church or a more spiritually mature friend that you have or a parent if you're younger, how do you tend to resist the shepherds that the Lord has clearly set in your life? The first thing we see is that Jesus calls us to tend and to feed others in the church. The second thing that we see is that Jesus calls us to be tended and fed by others in the church. The third thing we see is that in many of our relationships, Jesus has called us to both of those things. In many of our relationships with peers, Jesus calls us both to feed them and to be fed by them, both to tend them and to be tended by them. These are relationships with peers in the church, with people who are in a similar spiritual place in life as you are. Relationships that do not mainly go in one direction or the other, but tend to go in both directions, where we build one another up and bear one another's burdens in Christ. And again, this is a pattern we often tend to avoid. Maybe we find ourselves insulted if a friend, if a peer, tries to shepherd us in a particular matter in our lives where we might need shepherding. Or maybe we feel awkward about shepherding them over a certain issue where we feel that they need someone to speak into it. But this is the kind of one another love that God's people are called to in the church. And as John says, the command that Jesus has given to us is that whoever loves God must also love his brother. And love among brothers and sisters means mutual shepherding. What friendships do you have with other Christians that lack this kind of mutual shepherding, but really should have it? And how can you begin to correct that? Could you be the first one to invite the other person to shepherd you in a specific issue that you're dealing with and that you know you need help with? Can you bring them a problem or a question and ask them for that help? Can you open the door to that by making yourself humble and vulnerable? Is that what the Lord is maybe calling you to do? Jesus tells Peter that if Peter loves him, then he should love Jesus' people. He should tend and feed his sheep, and so it is for us. For us, it means that we are willing to shepherd Christians that God has called us to shepherd. We're willing to be shepherded by those Christians that God has put in our lives to shepherd us. And we're also willing to love those in Christ who are in a similar spiritual place that we are by shepherding one another. Now, as we have those categories in our minds, we might start to sort people into nice, clean boxes and think of our relationship to them in narrow terms. But the reality of how this tends to work out in life can be a bit more complicated than that. And Henry Nouwen helps us to see that. Henry Nouwen was a pastor and teacher in the Catholic Church. In the span of his career, he published 39 books and wrote hundreds of articles. And in his short book titled In the Name of Jesus, he talks about our passage that we're considering this morning. The book is based on a talk that Nouwen gave at a conference in Washington, D.C. in the late 80s. But the book is especially interesting because Nouwen not only gives you the content of the talk that he gave there, but he also gives you the circumstances of the talk. After 20 years of great academic success, teaching at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard, Nouwen came to the conviction that his worldly success was interfering with his spiritual well-being. He was burning out, and he was doubting the value of the things that he was spending most of his time on. And so Nouwen changed the course of his daily work. He went from teaching at Harvard to living in a large community, a community where he would both live with and work with mentally handicapped people. Nouwen writes, "I moved from Harvard to Larch, from the best and the brightest wanting to rule the world to men and women who had few or no words and were considered at best marginal to the needs of our society. It was a very hard and painful move," he said, "and I'm still in the process of making it. After 20 years of being free to go where I wanted and discuss what I chose, now I was living the small, hidden life with people whose broken minds and bodies demanded a strict daily routine in which words are the least requirement." Despite these radical changes in his life, Nouwen continued to do occasional speaking engagements like this one in D.C. But unlike when he went to such events in the past, Nouwen no longer went to these events alone. The teachers of the large community now helped choose a member from the community to accompany him on his trips. And this time, for this conference in D.C., they decided to have Bill Van Buren come and travel with Nouwen. Nouwen and Bill had become good friends, and of all the mentally handicapped people in the house, Bill was most able to express himself with words and gestures. And Bill was excited about the trip. In the days before they left for the trip, Nouwen recounts how Bill would come up to him often and say, "We're doing this together." "And yes," Nouwen kept responding, "we are doing this together." He'd say, "You and I are going to Washington to proclaim the gospel." The day came, and they made their trip. Nouwen's talk, as I said, was based on our text this morning, as well as on the three temptations of Jesus. Nouwen's goal in it was to contrast the ways that we are tempted to do ministry to one another with the ways that Jesus calls Peter to do ministry. The first thing Nouwen notes is that while Jesus puts Peter's focus on Peter's love for Jesus, We tend to put our focus instead on our relevance to the needs of the people who are around us. Now one sees something of this in the temptation of Jesus to turn stones into bread, thus meeting the immediate felt needs and desires of the people who would be around him. When we try to love, or to minister to, or to shepherd others, we usually want a product that seems to perfectly fit their felt needs, something that will make them pleased with us. But often, instead, we're called to give them ourselves. The Apostle Paul, we should remember, understood this. He said that in his relationship to the Thessalonians, he was like a nursing mother taking care of his own children. A few verses before that, Paul said to them, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Nouwen's change in vocation forced him to wrestle with this. He could not impress the mentally handicapped people in front of him with the shiny and relevant sounding products of his mind. Instead, they actually needed him, his vulnerable and loving presence in their lives. When we want to minister to others, our tendency is to consider first our competence in some area, our ability to meet some felt need. But Nouwen points out that when Jesus commissioned Peter, his first question was a different one. The first thing he asked Peter was, "Do you love me?" Nouwen writes, "The question is not, how many people take you seriously? How much are you going to accomplish? Can you show some results? But are you in love with Jesus? Do you know the incarnate God?" And so for us, the most important first question that we need to seek as we desire, as we look to shepherd others, is not about our competence, but it's about our love. Do we love Jesus? The next temptation that Nouwen considers is the temptation, in his words, to be spectacular. Nouwen sees this in the temptation for Jesus to throw himself from the top of the temple and let the angels catch him for all in Jerusalem to see. He also sees the same temptation in our desire to act as spiritual heroes, accomplishing great spiritual feats for ourselves and for others, and whenever possible, doing it all on our own. But rather than a call to a spectacular solo feat, the second thing that Jesus says to Peter is, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." The task Peter is called to is shepherding, which is not a very spectacular task. And Nouwen points out that it's also not usually a solo task, at least not as Jesus seems to conceive it, because Jesus would always send his disciples out in groups, or at least in pairs. More than that, Nouwen points out that so much ministry under Jesus is not one person shining for the benefit of another, but it's mutual shepherding. It's Christians caring for one another. Ministry, he writes, is not only a communal experience, it's also a mutual experience. Somehow we've come to believe that good leadership or good ministry requires a safe distance from those that we are called to lead or minister to. Medicine, psychiatry, and social work all offer us models in which service takes place in a one-way direction. Someone serves, someone else is being served, and be sure not to mix up the roles. But how can we lay down our life for those with whom we are not even allowed to enter into a deep personal relationship? Laying down your life means making your own faith and doubt, hope and despair, joy and sadness, courage and fear available to others as ways of getting in touch with the Lord of life. We are not the healers. We are not the reconcilers. We are not the givers of life. We are sinful, broken, vulnerable people who need as much care as anyone we care for. The mystery of ministry, he writes, is that we have been chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. Where do you tend to make the mistakes that Nouwen describes here? Where do you treat ministry like a spectacular solo performance instead of ordinary shepherding in community in which you share not just a shiny product, but your very self with others? And where they minister to you, just as you minister to them. Finally, the third temptation we face in ministering to others that Nouwen identifies is the desire for power or control. We see this in the temptation in which Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. In contrast to that, Nouwen encourages us to consider what Jesus says to Peter in verse 18 of our text. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." When we love and care for and minister to others in the church, whether they be in our family or among our friends or in some formal setting, we usually want to be in control. But Jesus tells Peter that the path of shepherding is not one where control is more and more gained, but rather it's one in which control is more and more given up, with the final result in Peter's case being Peter's death, as John tells us in verse 19. That means that the direction of ministry is very different than we tend to think it is. But it also means that the way ministry shapes us is much deeper than we tend to believe. After all, we should remember, as Jesus begins talking about Peter's death, that dying for Jesus was exactly what Peter had pledged to do, but then failed to follow through on. But here Jesus tells Peter what will make him able to give his life for Christ. And the thing that will be able to do that, the thing that will enable him to such an act, is living the consistent pattern of dying to himself daily for Jesus' people. Jesus essentially says that that is the training ground that Peter needs. Which means that even when Peter is the shepherd sacrificing for the sheep are still shaping him. And the sheep are often still ministering to him. That's a reality that Nouwen learned in a deeper way as he gave his talk at the conference in Washington. Nouwen admits that, as they spoke, he never really knew what Bill had in mind when Bill would talk about how they were doing this thing together. But Nouwen soon learned. Because once Nouwen began his address, Bill got up out of his seat in the audience. He walked up to the podium, and he stood right behind Nouwen, where he remained for the rest of the address. Every time Nouwen would finish a page from his notes and move it to the side of the podium, Bill would take that sheet and he would lift it from the podium and set it on a nearby table. Then, soon, Bill began to chime in with his own thoughts. When Nouwen referenced the Bible story that Bill knew, he said loudly for everyone, "I have heard that before." And when Nouwen would tell a story about the large community, Bill would chime in with a few more details about an individual who was in that story. At the end, Bill even added a few words of his own, and then made an effort, once the address was over, to meet as many people as he could while they were talking and mingling afterwards. Now, Bill's participation was endearing, but Nouwen quickly realized that it was also much more than that. Bill was offering both the audience and Nouwen himself spiritual food and direction that they needed. Nouwen's talk could exposit the scriptures, and Nouwen could describe the large community, but Bill's presence, his desire to help, his sharing about others in the community, his desire to know those who were there at the conference, that displayed the significance of the actual relationships that Nouwen was speaking about in a way that Nouwen's words on their own just couldn't. Nouwen soon understood that the people there at that conference would remember the things that Bill displayed far longer than they would remember the words that he had spoken. Bill had ministered to that auditorium of ministers. And Bill had ministered to Nouwen himself. Christ had used Bill to shepherd them. There are several things that we should draw from that. Let me mention just two. One is that we should be open to whomever the Lord may use to shepherd us. In our pride, we so often think that only the impressive and the advanced have something to really offer us. But God delights in using those overlooked by the world to minister to his people. We must beware not to overlook them as well, but be sure to receive the Lord's care through them and see what he is doing. But second, it also means that with all humility, we cannot put limits on the ways the Lord may use us to minister to others. We are often good at making excuses about why we shouldn't reach out to someone and try to care for them spiritually, why we have little to offer them, or why someone else should do it. But once again, God delights in using weak vessels. On that day in Washington, D.C., the Lord used the mentally handicapped Bill Van Vuren to shepherd the highly intelligent and accomplished Henry Nouwen. Who knows whom the Lord may want to minister to through you? And so, if we love our Lord, let us love his sheep. Let us submit to the shepherds that he sends us. Let us care for the sheep that he has entrusted to us. And let us shepherd and love one another, confident that through us, Christ himself is caring for his people and making us into disciples who can walk in his footprints. Amen.